Scott. All right, good evening. All right, good evening. That's a little better. I was a little worried about some of you. You look like you're alive. One, two words. You look good. You can say amen to that. You say amen. Even in spite of the fact it's a bad hair day. Amen. With 40 mile an hour winds, everybody looks good this evening. Hopefully you are can hang in there for a little bit longer here and then go home and then you can get some rest after the long day. Isaiah 42 tonight, if you would. Isaiah 42 tonight. Isaiah chapter 42. We've been moving along through the book of Isaiah, and we were kind of covering a chapter a week until we got up to where we are now. Isaiah 42, we've slowed down a little bit. There's just too much in Isaiah 42 to just skip over all of it. So we've bogged down just a little bit, but it's a good thing. I cover some of the things that are in this chapter, and they're important truths. Isaiah 42, look if you would, let's just go back to verse 1. It's not that much more to read. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." We covered those four verses last week. Now the new stuff, verse 5. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Our title tonight is this: The Messiah, the Savior who would not fail. The Messiah, the Savior who would not fail. Let's go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer and ask God's blessing on the services this evening. Brother Clay, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The Messiah, the Savior who would not fail. In the first four verses where we were last week, we saw the coming servant of the Lord. You notice it says, "Behold my servant who I uphold. If you were with us last week, you know that this, of course, was the Messiah. This is the prophecy of the coming Christ who made himself a servant of God the Father, and really, in a sense, our servant, in the sense that he came to die for the sins of mankind. Christ, as we know, is the second person of the Trinity, an equal part of the Godhead. He is God, very God. Yet he was going to temporarily set aside the use of his attributes as God and leave the glory of heaven, which is rightfully his, so that he might become a man and, of course, die in our place. And where we were last week in those first four verses, we saw nine attributes of the Messiah. And we said, of course, that these nine attributes that make up the attributes of the Messiah, many of them were also attributes that ought to be true of us as a servant. The Messiah came as a servant. We saw nine attributes of those. We're not going back over those again. But we could certainly make application of those nine attributes to us as servants, because we too are supposed to be servants of God the Father. Say amen to that. We're supposed to be his servant. And so we see these nine attributes. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the once for all sacrifice for sins, the Savior of all, of who would receive him, he's coming to fill that office and that position, and he is the Messiah, he is the Savior who would not fail at that task. You notice in verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. So he's coming to fulfill this office, and he's not going to fail. The next few verses that we're going to be in tonight give us more information about the Messiah who is yet to come from Isaiah's point of view. Isaiah, of course, is writing this on the other side of the cross, and so the Messiah hasn't come yet. And of course, our perspective is different because we're on this side of the cross, and Jesus has already come. So in our text, Isaiah learns about the Messiah who's coming. Us tonight, we learn more of the Messiah who's already come and whom we've believed if we're saved tonight. And so we're going to learn a little bit more about the Messiah who already came. Isaiah told us that the Messiah's mission would be one that he would complete, that he was going to face, even though he would face great opposition in doing so. And so we're going to see a little bit of that this evening. First thing I want you to notice with me, if you would, in verses 5 through 7, is the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah. Now, we already know, generally speaking, what that mission was. I've already said it, I think, twice. That is that the mission of the Messiah in general was to offer himself as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, that he might be the answer for our condemnation, make it possible for us to escape the wrath of God in relationship to our sin, so that we might find a place with him. We also know that the work of the Messiah, the gospel, even though we know the message was simple, we know that it was also going to and still does face great enemies and face great opposition. Look in the book of Philippians, if you will. Philippians chapter 3. Christ the Messiah was coming to fulfill his office as Messiah, to die in a place for our sin, but that would not be without opposition. The Messiah would face and still does face great opposition, as well as the message of the gospel is also. If you've never tried to share the gospel with anybody, you might not know what I'm talking about, but if you've ever tried to talk to someone about Christ, you might just find out how many enemies of the gospel there are. And so in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, says this, Philippians 3 verse 17, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, mark them which us walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And so Jesus, the Messiah, was coming. He was going to face great opposition. The gospel and Christ still faces the same opposition today. And we know what the opposition is, or we know the gang that's in opposition to the gospel. Satan, of course, the devil, is the enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judaism or legalism, actual legalism, is certainly an enemy of the cross, an enemy of the gospel. Man's pride, unbelieving man's arrogance, humanism, false religion, those who water down the gospel in an effort to reach people with the gospel, and in the process of doing that, destroy the very gospel they're trying to reach people with. All of these things we could classify as enemies of the gospel, even though their intentions may be right. So in light of the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the Messiah, God the Father didn't just send his son to die and face those enemies alone. The Father also guaranteed the success of the Messiah. Now, you follow me so far? He tells us the servant of the Messiah is coming. We see 9 characteristics of him in verses 1 through 4. When we get to 5 through 7, where we are now, we know that the Messiah, the gospel, is going to face great opposition. God the Father sent his son, the servant, in order to carry out the mission of the gospel. But knowing he was going to face great opposition, he didn't send Jesus, or wouldn't send Jesus from Isaiah's perspective. He wouldn't send Jesus alone to face those enemies. The Father was going to guarantee the success of his mission. That's why it says in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged." So in light of those enemies, God the Father guarantees the success of his mission. Now, you don't look quite as excited about that as maybe Isaiah would have been, because the success of the Messiah's mission, or the success of the Savior's mission, is not something that we give a lot of thought to or we think much about. The reason for that is that we're on this side of the cross. And so from our perspective, that mission is complete. Jesus has already done it. There's no question in our mind as to whether or not the Messiah, the Savior Christ, would fulfill his mission, because from our perspective, he's already done so. So we don't sit back and think much about the amazing success of his mission, or that he would be promised to be able to fulfill his mission. But to people in the Old Testament and men like Isaiah, it would have been a great encouragement to know that God was guaranteeing the mission of the Messiah. And so from Isaiah's perspective, on the other side of the cross, he's putting his faith in a Messiah or in a Savior who has not yet come. As a matter of fact, from Isaiah's perspective, it's going to be another 700 years before the Messiah actually shows up. So the Old Testament saint, putting their faith in the coming Messiah, they don't have anything yet except the promise of God that he would come. And so for them, it's a great encouragement, or would be a great encouragement, to know that God the Father is saying, "I am guaranteeing his success. I guarantee the Messiah's mission will not fail." You see, again, for our perspective, it's harder for us to get our mind around what an encouragement that would be, because we have 2,000 years of history, Christian history. We look back on a Savior who's come, and we've got the apostles, church history, we've got 2,000 years worth of writing, we've got a completed Bible, we've got all this historical framework in which to set our faith, where Isaiah and the Old Testament saints had nothing to hang their hope on except the promise. That's all they had. So it would have been a great encouragement when God the Father came along and said, I'm going to guarantee that your faith is not in vain. I'm going to assure you that your faith would not be in vain, that Messiah would come, and that he absolutely would complete his mission. Listen, faith is not hope in nothing. Faith is in the promises and the assurances of God. So God's not asking the Old Testament saints just to hope in nothing. He's saying the Messiah will come. Now put your faith in my assurance that he will complete his mission. Now to help them with this, God's going to give them some assurances and some guarantees that the Messiah would indeed come. The primary guarantee, or the first guarantee, or the foremost guarantee, was based on the person of the Father. Notice in verse 5, it says this, thus saith God the Lord. The Messiah is coming. He will be successful. And one of the reasons why we have the hope or the guarantee of this promise is because of the person who made it. It is God the Lord who is promising. Now, the name God means Almighty or Almighty One. It means the All-Powerful One. Look over in 1 Chronicles 29, if you will. 1 Chronicles 29. God the Lord said, you can be assured that the Messiah's mission will not fail. I give you my word as God the Lord that it will happen. This is the sovereign God. The Almighty God, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. This is the sovereign Lord God that David knew in 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. This is David's view of the sovereign God, the Almighty One, in whom all power rests. And so this first promise, this promise that the Messiah would come, is based on the one who made it. It is God the Lord. And so we see God, the Almighty God. This promise is guaranteed by the God of 1 Chronicles 29. But as if that's not enough, it's not just promised by God, it says in Isaiah 42 and verse 5, but by God the Lord. If you notice, the word Lord in your King James Bible is capitalized, and whenever you see a capitalized Lord in our King James, we know that's referring to the name of Jehovah. And of course, the name Jehovah represents the eternal self-existent God, the God who needs nothing, the God who is before all and in all and through all. He is the first and the last and in need of nothing from us, absolutely and totally self-existent because of his might and because of his power. So if this, as if it's not enough that the Almighty God, the sovereign God that David viewed in 1 Chronicles 29 is guaranteeing this promise, but it's God the Lord who's guaranteeing this promise. God, the Almighty God, the self-existent Lord, the self-existent God. This is the Lord who's the first and the last because he is before all things and all things are because of him. This God is guaranteeing the fact that the Messiah would not fail and that he would complete his mission and fulfill all that he said he would do. So regardless, absolutely regardless of what the enemies of Christ and the gospel would face, he would not fail in carrying out his mission. He would make salvation possible for all of us because of the one who sent him, the Almighty, eternal, everlasting, self-existent God, is guaranteeing that he will complete his mission. This God says to us, or says to Isaiah from Isaiah's perspective, it may be 700 years, but he is coming and he will not fail. Now that doesn't mean as much to us on one level because he's already come. It's not news to us that he's come and that he will not fail. But it's good news to us that God made the promise so that when he did come, he did not fail. Because what made our salvation possible was he did not fail in his mission. Amen. And so God, the self-existent one, guarantees them based on his person that the Messiah would not fail in his mission. Y'all getting any of this?
Yes.
Right, he will not fail or would not fail in his mission. Now, as if that all were not enough of a guarantee, God then went on to make four specific and immutable guarantees beyond that. The most important one is the person of the promise. Let's face it, promises aren't of much value unless the person can be trusted to be able to fulfill them. And so God deals with that first. He is God the Lord. I think we would agree tonight that he is completely capable of ensuring that the Messiah is able to complete his mission. But as if that were not enough, he goes on and gives us four specific and immutable, unchangeable guarantees that the Messiah would indeed complete his mission. First of all, the first of those four, number one, the Messiah would not fail despite the enemies of the gospel and his mission, because he would have the support of him, the awesome power of the God who created all things. He would not just have the support of God the Lord, same God, but it's a different perspective. He would not fail despite his enemies. He would complete his mission because he would have in support of him the awesome power of the God who created all things. Verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. And so God tells us based on his person that the Messiah would not fail, tells Isaiah. He gives the guarantee that the Messiah would not fail because this promise is being made by the Creator God, the one who spoke all things into existence and stretched out the creation and hung the earth upon nothing. He says, this God, the all-powerful Creator God, is guaranteeing that your faith will not be in vain because the Messiah will not only come, but he will complete his mission. He will not be discouraged in it, and he will not fail because he has the support of the Creator God. Well, amen. I'm excited about it anyway. Not only that, but secondly, the Messiah would not fail because he has the support of the Creator God, the awesome power of the God who created all things. But then secondly, the Messiah would not fail regardless of the efforts of his enemies because he would have the support of the Lord who gave and breathed life itself into man. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreadeth forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. So we have the promise of God the Lord, the Almighty, Jehovah, self-existent God, the God who created all the creation, all of the heavens and all the earth, stretched them out and hung the earth upon nothing. But then also the God who is so powerful that he has the ability to create life out of nothing. And to breathe life into him, put spirit into him. In other words, God not only created life, but he created a living soul. Amen. You know, it's amazing to me when you look at the creation, when you look at earth and the mountains and the scenic things that we see and the stars in heaven and the solar system and all the complicated things that go into that. But to create life, there's nothing more powerful in the mind of man than the ability to create life itself out of nothing. Man does all this stuff with gene splitting, all this, thinks he's creating life. Man can't create anything without that which God's already created.
Right.
But God created life out of nothing and made him an eternal, immortal, living soul.
Amen.
And so God the Father, the God the Lord, the Jehovah God who created all things and created life itself and made man a living soul, guarantees the Messiah will come. And he will complete his mission despite the opposition. In Hebrew, that means the devil don't have a chance. Amen. God's going to take care of all these things and support the Messiah. And then thirdly, the Messiah's, I can't talk tonight at all. Thirdly, the Messiah's success was guaranteed by God the Lord, and despite the best efforts of the enemies of Christ and the gospel, his mission was one of righteousness. So he would be successful because God would guarantee his mission because it was one of righteousness. God the Lord is righteous above all else, and the Messiah's mission was a righteous mission. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, I said that kind of wordy, but I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. God is guaranteeing the success of his mission because God is a righteous God, and this is a righteous mission. This thing that Jesus was doing was right. And God always does that which is right. God will never allow the devil or the enemies of the gospel to destroy that which is right. We know tonight that the devil despises righteousness. Man in his sin and his arrogance and his pride and his legalism and his religion wants to seek a righteousness without God. He wants to have his own way. He wants to approach God based on his own righteousness. But everything that Christ was going to come to do would be done in righteousness. And he would make salvation possible while upholding the righteousness of God. We've talked about this before. There's no way God could just let sin go. God couldn't do that and remain righteous. And so he had to come up with a way to save us and remain righteous. And the only way to do that was our sins had to be paid for. We couldn't bear the cost of that sin, the cost of that condemnation. So God sent his son, the Messiah, to bear that cost for us. God said this was a righteous act, a righteous thing to do. And so Jesus was going to be successful. The Messiah would be successful because God the Lord said so. He's the creator of all things. And this was a righteous mission that Jesus was on. So God the Father, God the Lord was going to uphold his righteous Messiah. And then fourthly, the Messiah would not fail. Fourthly, the Messiah would not fail in opening the door of salvation to sinful men despite his enemies, because God the Lord would hold his hand and keep him. If you notice in verse 6 of 42, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. So he says the Messiah will not fail because God will be holding his hand. You know, the Messiah knew something about the hand of God, did he not? John chapter 10, look there if you will. I know that most of you know this verse, but I just like reading it, John 10. And since I'm preaching, we're going to read it. John 10. When you're preaching, you can read whatever you want. John 10. John 10 and verse 27, Christ was well aware of the power of the Father's hand. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. John 10, verse 27. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So the Messiah knew something about the power of the Father's hand. Why is it so safe in the hand of the Father? Well, we know why, because we're told why in Isaiah, because he is God the Lord. Because he is the creator of all things by the power of his own might. He is the God who created life itself and made man a living soul. He breathed life into man, made us living soul. He is the all-powerful creator, self-existent God. That's why it's safe in his hand. And so God the Father promised that if we were in Isaiah's day, that we could put faith in the coming Messiah. Our faith would not be in vain. Don't worry about that. Just trust me, because the Messiah will come and he will succeed in his mission and he will not fail and he will not be discouraged in it, because he will be in my hand and I will be holding him there while he completes his mission and fulfills his mission. No one's getting you out of the Father's hand. Amen. And nobody's touching you without the Father's permission when you're in the Father's hand. So God the Father said he will complete his mission. And as if emphasizing that fact wasn't enough, God the Father promised not only to hold his hand, but then in verse 6, to also keep him. The word keep is a word that appears many times in our Bible, related to God and us often. It's a military term. It means to post a guard about, or to post a guard on. Christ wouldn't fail despite all the powers of hell set against him and his mission, because the Lord was standing watch over him and would be standing watch over his mission. He would not fail. He would be in the hand of the Father, and the Father would be standing guard over the Messiah as he conducted his mission. He will not fail, is what God tells Isaiah and what God tells his people in the Old Testament era. It's important stuff, amen, that the Messiah would not fail in what he came to do. So, the Son, the Messiah, his mission to make our salvation possible would face many enemies. But God tells Isaiah and the people that the Lord would guarantee his Son's success in carrying out the gospel by way of his own person and might. Nothing man or the devil would do would prevent the gospel, whether we receive it or not. Jesus would be successful in his mission, which is why you and I were able to be saved. Amen? Amen? We don't look back and think much about all of this, but all of this that we just talked about is why we were able to get saved. because God the Father ensured that the mission of the Messiah was successful and he didn't fail. Aren't you glad that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And when he said those words, that was the fulfillment of the promise that God made to the people in Isaiah 42 and verse 4 when he said, "He will not fail." And when Jesus says, "It is finished," it completed the promise that God the Lord made that their faith would not be in vain and that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would complete his mission. Come on, say amen to that. He finished what he came to do. Now, verses 6 and 7, or the end of verse 6 and verse 7, we see some specifics about his mission. Now, we know what his mission is in general. That is, he came to make our salvation possible. But in the end of verse 6 and end of verse 7, God spells out this mission that he's guaranteeing with a little bit more in the way of specifics or a little bit more detail. First of all, under the protective hand of God the Lord, Christ the Messiah would bring in a new covenant. You notice in verse 6, he's not only going to die for our sins, but he's going to bring in a new covenant. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people." And so the Messiah, when he comes, under the protective hand of God the Father, will bring in a new covenant. Look in Genesis chapter 12, if you will. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant. This was a part of the old covenant. You do understand that a new covenant implies an old covenant. Covenant simply means promise. Same word as the word testament. Promise or a covenant. And the old covenant, part of it anyway, was promised through Abraham. He got also a little taste of the new, but in verse 1, "Now the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house in the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. Thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Among other things was the promise here that all the nations of men would be blessed by the Messiah that would come forth from his lineage. So God makes this promise to Abraham that one day I will send a Messiah. And I will send someone, and he will be a blessing to all the earth. Look at Isaiah 55. Should be pretty close if you've got Isaiah 42 up. In Isaiah 55, among other things in this covenant was the promise. One of the things was a promise that all the nations of men would be blessed by the Messiah that would come forth from his lineage. In Isaiah 55, in verse 1, "Ho! Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delighteth itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come to me, and hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that know thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he glorifieth thee." And we have this promise that under this coming covenant, that not only would God save Israel, but he would also be a promise to all people, and this covenant would be fulfilled unto the nations of all men that God made unto Israel. Now we know salvation under the old covenant was accepted under faith in the promise of a coming Messiah. Salvation has always been and always will be by faith. Amen. Whether it was in the Old Testament, whether it's in the time period in which we are now, the church age, or whether it's during the tribulation period or the millennial kingdom, salvation will always be by faith. Don't be deceived by some of these who teach the idea that there's three or four different kinds of salvation depending on what dispensation you're in. There's only one salvation, and that is by faith. And in the Old Testament, salvation was accepted under faith in the promise of a coming Messiah. That's why it says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. He was saved by faith primarily in a coming Savior. That's why the guarantee of the Father was so important, because their faith was in a Savior who had not yet come. Their faith was in a Savior who, depending on what time period you're in, were 1,700, 1,500 years away. In Isaiah's day, 700 years away. And so they had faith or placed their faith in this coming Messiah, the promise of a coming Messiah. That's why, again, the guarantee was so important, because they were putting their faith in that which had not yet happened. And their faith in the Old Covenant, the promise of a coming Messiah, was demonstrated through the Old Testament sacrifices, which pictured or was a shadow of his coming. And they offered these sacrifices as a testament to their faith that one day God the Father would keep his promise of a Messiah. So every time they went to the tabernacle and offered one of those lambs, it was a testament to their faith that one day God would send the lamb that would take away their sins once and for all. We know that they weren't saved by the blood of those lambs, but God made it possible to picture or to testify of their faith. Now, God the Lord said that when the Messiah came, his power and under his care, he would not fail to bring in this new covenant in verse 6. Now, Jeremiah mentions this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Things were going to change when the Messiah came and fulfilled his mission. He was going to bring in a new covenant with new promises. It was good to be saved in the Old Testament. Better to be saved in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we have new and better promises. And in Jeremiah 31, you see a glimpse of some of those promises that the Messiah was going to bring in the new covenant. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." So there's a whole new relationship coming under the new covenant when the Messiah finally comes and fulfills these promises. A whole new set of promises, a whole new relationship to God is coming. Now, the first testament, as I said a minute ago, was secured by faith that was demonstrated by blood. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Not losing you, am I? Hopefully not. I may be losing myself, so hopefully we're not losing you. The Messiah is coming. We have the promise of that. When he comes, he's bringing a new covenant. It's going to be way better. That's the technical term. Way better than the old covenant, because God is going to do things differently concerning our relationship to him under the new covenant. We're going to have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, an active part of indwelling in us, and the new birth and the results of that, and an increased relationship with him. Now, the first testament that they experienced before the Messiah came was secured by faith, and that faith was demonstrated by blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Even the first covenant was under blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath joined unto you." He goes on in verse 21. "Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices." That better sacrifice being Christ. So the Old Testament was secured by blood as they offered those sacrifices, demonstrating their faith in the fact that God the Father would keep his promise. Now, it's not possible that the blood of goats and bulls would be sufficient to remove condemnation. In other words, offering the sacrifices isn't what saved them. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? But because that the worshiper once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Not only did these sacrifices demonstrate their faith, but they were also a testimony of their own sinfulness. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so these sacrifices didn't save them, didn't cleanse them of their sin, but it gave them an opportunity to demonstrate faith. How do we demonstrate faith today? We do it in obedience to baptism. We do it in church membership. We do it in obedience to God's word. They demonstrated their faith by the offering of the sacrifices as a testament to their belief and the promise of the coming Messiah, that it would take place. Christ came to open a new covenant by the shedding of his own blood so that we could be saved by faith in a sacrifice once for all, not offered year by year. Notice verse 4 of Hebrews 10. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, Jesus, he saith, sacrifice and offering. No, what is not. We're doing away with sacrifices and offering because God prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, Jesus speaking, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do the will of God. Remember, he is a servant doing the will of God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily and ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so Jesus brought in this new covenant because he would offer the one sacrifice for sins forever. And this would be a better covenant, a better testament than the old one was. And we see that in Hebrews 12. Look over there, if you will, in verse 24. Jesus, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, better things than those things of the old covenant. We have a better covenant, a better opportunity. And it would be a better covenant, not only because of its finality. Listen, it's a better covenant because of its finality, the fact that it is finished, that Jesus has sat down on the right hand of God the Father, indicating that everything that needs to be done for salvation and to bring in the new covenant is done. It's complete. It's why we don't have to get baptized to get saved. It's why you don't have to keep the mass. It's why you don't have to go to church to get saved. It's why you don't have to do any of those things to be saved, because the covenant was complete in Christ. And he has sat down. If Jesus has sat down, then we can too, when it comes to our salvation, because we don't have to work to obtain it. But it was more than just the finality that makes it a better covenant, but it also comes equipped with better promises. In Hebrews chapter 8, look what it says in verse 6, Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now, speaking of Christ, but now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least even to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is gone. That's why we don't bring sacrifices, because Jesus has fulfilled the old covenant. And so God the Father, God the Lord, promises that the Messiah will come. And when he comes, he will not fail in his mission. Not only will he not fail in his mission, but when he comes, he's going to bring with him a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises. It's going to be much better when the Messiah comes. And a whole lot of things that are going to come with him will be better as well. And so there's going to be indwelling and all the other things that come with the new covenant. But secondly, not only would the mission of the Messiah include a better covenant and a new covenant, But it would be for all people, not just for Israel. In Isaiah chapter 42, you should amen there because you are other people. All right, we are the other people. It won't just be for Israel's sake, but it will be for all people. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee. And I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. That should make us happy because we are Gentiles. I don't think we have any Jews here, but we are all Gentile people. And so one of the things that would be different when Jesus came is this covenant would be opened unto all people. And we would all be able to benefit from the new covenant, just not Israel. Now, we know that Gentiles could be saved under the old covenant. In the Old Testament, we have examples of some of those who got saved. But it was rare, wasn't it, to see a Gentile saved in the Old Testament and under the old covenant. And one of the reasons why was is that the old covenant was to Israel. And while Gentiles could be saved, they had to search out God. And they had to search out God through Israel. In Acts chapter 17, look over there if you will. Acts 17, we've referenced this verse a couple times. The Old Testament saints, or in the Old Testament covenant, or Old Covenant, Gentiles could be saved. They could be saved just like Israel. But they had to search out God. Acts 17, Paul puts it this way in verse 24 on Mars Hill. This thing to the unknown God, verse 24 says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. And this kind of described the Old Testament, Old Covenant salvation of the Gentiles. They had to kind of feel after him. They had to find him through Israel. And they had to somehow make contact with God or make contact with somebody in Israel to put them in touch with the Old Covenant and how to have a relationship with God or how to know God through the Old Covenant. But things would be different when Christ came or under the New Covenant. You see, under the Old Covenant, there was no evangelism. You know, Old Testament Israel had no great commission. They had no commission to reach the world with the news of the Jehovah. They had no mission to tell, they had no mission to evangelize the Gentiles with the Old Testament law. They were simply to be a testimony by obeying the law and living in the Old Covenant. But when the New Covenant came in, it would be to all people. And so in the New Covenant, not only do we have a better relationship, but we have a better mission. Because our mission is to reach the whole world with the news that there is a new covenant and a Savior. And the Messiah has succeeded in what he was coming to do so that it might be easier for even the Gentiles to be saved. The new covenant will not only offer one sacrifice for sins forever, but shine the light of the gospel unto all people. And it says in Isaiah 42 in verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and behold, and held thy hand to keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light unto the Gentiles. The Gentiles in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, were in darkness. Some of them felt after and found God through Israel. But now God's going to shine the light of the gospel, the light of the new covenant, even unto the Gentile people, so that they might be saved. So that now it's backwards, isn't it? Far more Gentiles saved than there are Jews in our time because of the Jews' rejection of the gospel and the light that is shined unto us as the God, as the Gentile people. So, thirdly, the mission of the Messiah would be to break the bondage of sin in believers' lives. Not only would he shine a light, there would be a new covenant. There would be a light shining unto the gospel people. It would be to all people. And then thirdly, the mission of the Messiah would be to break the bondage of sin in believers' lives in verse 7. To open the eyes, to bring out of the prisons, out the prisoners from prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. They would not simply put off condemnation for another year. The new covenant wouldn't. As under the old, while man awaited the coming of Messiah, when the Messiah came, God would break the work of sin in the hearts of people who accepted him so that they might go forth now and be able to serve God in his power and his ability. The bondage of sin would be broken. He came to do a lot of stuff. Came to save us. That's the general statement. But he didn't just come to save us. He came to bring in a new covenant, which comes with it great promises. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He lives within us. We have his leadership, his direction, all those things that accompany the new covenant, a far better relationship with God than the Old Testament saint was able to have because the Messiah had not yet come. They were saved looking forward. We're saved looking back upon the new covenant. So we see the character of the Messiah in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 42. Then we see the mission of the Messiah in verses 5 through 7 that was guaranteed by God the Lord. His mission was guaranteed not to fail. And that mission involved the new covenant. It involved his coming. It involved the breaking of sin, the light shining into the Gentiles, this all these things that accompanied the new covenant. And then in verse 8 and 9, we see his signature on the covenant. I like to call verse 8 and 9 where he signs the covenant. Because in verse 8, look what it says. I am the Lord. That's my name. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. His promise that everything, he promised that as everything in the past has come to pass, so will those things he's telling them of. What's he telling them of? The Messiah will not fail. As surely as everything God has ever said before this point of Isaiah 42 has come to pass, everything after this will come to pass. God says, because I'm saying so. Because I'm telling you that it's going to happen. You can trust me. I am God the Lord. And these things will come to pass. And then it's as if he signs the covenant in verse 8. When he says in verse 8, when he signs this guarantee, I guess would be a better way of putting it. When he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. Okay, well God, how can I? Because this is us, isn't it? God says, I am God the Lord. That's why it's going to come to pass. That's why the promise won't fail. I'm the creator God that created all things. I'm the God who made life and breathed breath into you. I'm the God who is all-powerful, self-existent, eternal. It will take place. And then it's as if God signs this promise in his own name in verse 8. When he says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that's my name. It's almost as if he signs it here at this point. And next he warned that his covenant and his plans include the idea that he will not share his glory. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise unto graven images. In other words, God said, this is my Messiah. This is my plan. It will come to pass. And I will not share my glory with another. In other words, he will not share his glory with the righteousness of man. He will not share his glory with man's plans. He will not share his glory with man's ideas of salvation. He will not share his glory with man's promises or man's covenant. I am the Lord. God says, I'm doing the work. I'm doing all the heavy lifting. It is my Messiah. It will happen. This is my word on this, and I will not share my glory with another. See, not only is it doctrinally wrong to be baptized and hope that somehow your righteousness will be enough to save you, it's an assault on the righteousness of God. Right. Because God says, I will not share my glory with another. Every time someone says, well, I think I'm good enough. I'm a pretty good person. Well, if you're dying right now, do you know you go to heaven? I'm a pretty good person. I'm better than a lot of people. That's an assault on the goodness and the righteousness of God. God says, I won't share my glory with another. What God is saying is, this is my Messiah. His promise will come. This is the only way for man to be saved. Because it is in this that I get glory. And I will not share my glory with another. Because not only does he get glory in the fact that Jesus died to save us, but he gets glory in the fact that his son was such an amazing servant, fulfilled those 9 qualities that we saw. And he also gets glory in the fact that God kept his word and the Messiah did complete his mission. He did not fail. He did complete it to the very end. And there's not much that gives God more glory than Jesus said, it is finished. When all those promises were fulfilled, and God said, in this I get glory. Shame on those who want to rob God of his glory by trying to make some work of their own hands responsible for their salvation. God said, I will not share my glory. It belongs unto me. It is my name. God says, I give you my promise that he will come. He will not fail. And I'm going to put my name on it in verse 8. Aren't you glad tonight that God kept his word?
Amen.
You know, it's foolish of man to try to stop the gospel. whether it's liberals or progressives or liberal religious people or whoever it is, haters of the gospel, it's utterly foolish to battle to fight against the gospel because it's not going to fail.
Right, amen.
It is not going to fail. You know, if you think about it, the only thing that really can hinder the gospel is us when we fail in our mission to shine the light of it into a dark and dying world. Because I don't know why, but God gave this promise, secured it by his own word, and then for some reason left it in our hands. Left the responsibility of the sharing of it to us. You got to wonder sometimes, you got to ask ourselves this question sometimes, and I ask myself the same, and that is, that if it was up to the number of people that I've witnessed to in the last 6 months, how far would the gospel have spread? If it was up to just the number of people that I've told, was his death in vain? What good is the promise of his coming unless those in whose care he's left it isn't shining that light and sharing as we ought to? Amen? It's our responsibility to tell people the Messiah has come. He kept his word. And there's great precious promises that come with the new covenant if you'll only believe. Praise the Lord for a successful mission. When you read this, again, I know it doesn't mean as much to us because we're on this side of the cross. But when you read these promises and guarantees of a coming Savior and that God kept his word and that God went through so much to ensure that the Messiah came and his mission didn't fail, when you read it, all the work that God went through in order to save us, not just his death, but all those promises and all those commitments and all those guarantees of not failing and all that could have went wrong and all the attacks that took place, yet God kept his word. When you read that, you got to think to yourself, as Paul said, if a God like this be for us, man, who can be against us? If God worked this hard to save us, man, we got nothing to worry about. God's in control. Amen.
Amen.
We are in his hand because God loves us so much, he went to all of this work just to make our salvation possible. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you would.